We will let you know any details along the way as far as serving and helping them with various meals. We want to respect their privacy, and so those details will be put on the city later on this week. The ushers are going to pass around the offering baskets, and we're going to move into Philippians chapter 2. We're going to let the Spirit lead and guide us today. This was not something that we planned for, obviously, to speak about this morning. We didn't mention it yesterday at the service, even though we knew at that point. We're just going to try to press into God's Word, and I hope that through God's Word and through the leading of the Spirit here today that we would leave like we always want to leave, which is hopeful. We want to leave hopeful in the grace of God and the reality of His plan that is at work around us. Today, very soon actually, in about an hour, Spencer Kors will be preaching in Sorrento, and this evening he'll be leading a Bible study in Chase as he candidates to be our campus pastor out there. I covet your prayers for that as well and hope that you'll intercede for him, for the selection team, for the leadership of our church to discern the leading and the will of God. None of this has been decided yet. We just want to see, test his heart for that community. I was a little taken aback when he applied for this job. I was taken aback that he had been feeling the pull of God in his life to minister in Chase in various ways. You know, Spencer was our children's pastor up until 2 years ago, maybe a little bit longer than that, and then went and had a few other experiences, got married in the meantime. We were pleasantly surprised that God may be leading him in that, and so after a lot of prayer, we asked him that he would candidate this weekend. He interviewed with the selection team last week. Again, we were impressed with his heart for the community, his heart for the gospel, his heart for the church, and so I hope you'll be praying for that as well. Last few weeks, we've been telling a few stories. We baptized three young women here within the last month. And baptism is meant for two stories to be told. The first is a story of someone's interaction with Christ, that they've met the risen Jesus and that they've had their life changed by him. And they tell that story of at times might seem to be a radical life change, but is a life change nonetheless, if it is radical or not. But it also tells another story. It tells the story of the gospel. Every time we baptize somebody, we're testifying to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and how that is being lived out in someone's life, that they are dying to themselves, their old way of life, and being risen to new life, a new life by faith in Jesus, Galatians tells us, believing in the power of his salvation. And they're wonderful stories. Stories really matter for us. They give us something to relate to. I think stories are the most powerful way in this day and in this age to communicate the truths of the gospel. Because what we want people to do is not just accept the gospel and Christianity as a legitimate religion. We want them to experience the risen Jesus. And we do that by telling stories of his reality in our lives. This summer, we're going to be doing a special series that we haven't come up with a title yet for, but the idea behind it is we want to tell you stories about Christians we think every Christian should know about. So people from history, whether they be pastors or missionaries or just faithful saints with famous names or maybe unknown names. We want to tell those stories within the context of certain passages of Scripture, and I'm looking forward to that. We're going to be asking some of our people to tell their stories by video because stories really, really matter. We need these stories to relate to. And baptism tells that kind of a story. It's you telling your story in front of everyone here. It's choosing to live a public faith, an out loud faith, as opposed to a private faith. It's a decision. It's a significant decision. It's not a decision that should be made lightly, but it is one that we would really encourage anyone who is a true follower of Jesus to participate in. And so if you are interested in baptism, we would love to talk to you about that. See, the story God tells with our lives is his story. It's the story of being created with an inherent dignity and value. being created in what the Latin says is the imago Dei, that is the image of God, that every human being is created with love and to be loved. And they all have that inherent value. It tells the story, though, of how every person has broken that original relationship with God to be highly cherished and loved by him through their sin. But that God did not abandon them or abandon humanity. He redeemed them by paying the penalty for their sin through Jesus' death on the cross. And that was the climax of a plan that will come to conclusion one day when the whole world will be restored and renewed. Talked about that a few weeks ago, how wonderful it is to know that God has a plan for the whole world, especially on days like today, especially on sad days like today, that God has a plan and it's a good plan. And our call is to believe in his plan and be faithful to his plan, even in the midst of our stories. We all carry various themes to our stories, different patterns, different events that happen that we try to figure out how God can use those. It's often attached to our suffering. We go through periods of trial, whether that be through sickness, whether that be through experiences of death, whether that be through even ongoing fears or maybe just shame. We carry these themes in our lives. And many people spend a great deal of their time and energy trying to figure out how to resolve the theme of their story and are missing that Jesus has already done that. That's the invitation I want to extend to you today, is to invite God to tell his story with your life, to release the need to try to resolve it yourself. We see that by looking at a story of a man named Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to be in verses 25 through 30. In chapter 2, we get some really wonderful, powerful theological realities. I'm going to share some big words. Are you ready for some big words? Okay. We get ecclesiology. Okay. Ecclesiology is our belief about what the church is. And the very first part of Philippians chapter 2 describes what the church should look like. We also have Christology. Christology is what? It gives it away, right? It's the what our belief about Jesus is. And Paul talks about who Jesus was and the difference that makes. It gives us a theology of understanding of sanctification. That is the work that God is doing in us to transform us. Those are some of the major theological concepts that we see in Philippians chapter 2, which makes it one of the most profound passages in all of Scripture. But the theme of the chapter, do you know what the theme of the chapter is? It's selflessness. It's all about being selfless. Paul concludes chapter 1 by calling the Philippians to live lives worthy of the gospel. And then moves into this theme of being truly selfish. He says things like this: in humility, consider others more important than yourselves. He says things like, everyone should look out not only for their own interests, but also for the interests of others. He says, do everything without grumbling and arguing so that you may be blameless and pure. Grumbling is the drone of a discontented heart. And a discontented heart is rooted in selfishness, not selflessness. He says in chapter 2, I have no one else like-minded, when talking about Timothy, who will genuinely care about your interests. All seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. You see, the theme of chapter 2 is about selflessness. And then he gives us two examples in Timothy and Epaphroditus, of what that looks like. We know who Timothy is. There's books of the Bible written to him. We've understood his conversion. He's one of these ones that we would hold up as maybe a heroic figure in the early church. And then he talks about Epaphroditus, who is the opposite. This is the only description we have of Epaphroditus. But what we have of him is someone who maybe wasn't the best orator. He wasn't a preacher. He wasn't a church planner. He just served God. Let's read about him a little bit. Verse 25. I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. He was the one who delivered this care package, this valuable means by which Paul would have some of his needs met, probably financial, probably in other ways as well, addressing some of those needs. I considered it necessary to send him to you because he has been longing for you and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice again at seeing him, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. That is, what was lacking was getting the package there. Here we have a man, his name's Epaphroditus, and on the very surface we see two things. We see he has a deep commitment to the mission and the ministry of God through being an encouragement to Paul. We also see that he has a great love for the church. And Paul is saying, I need to send you back Epaphroditus because he's a wreck. He's worried about you. He's worried about you being worried about him. He's worried and longing to be with you. It stands out to me how homesick this man is for his church. He's longing for his people, and he's deeply concerned that they're worried about him and they're concerned about him. It seems obvious that his community, that his friends, that his church play a significant part in his life. And that's probably because he's experienced the power of community, the power of intimacy, and the power of especially spiritual intimacy between one another. It makes it sound like this was the perfect church, right? But it wasn't. We'll read later on how there were disagreements within the church, how two members especially were disagreeing on something, and Paul calls them to agree with one another, and then calls the whole church to help those women in agreeing with one another. It wasn't a perfect church. They had issues, and they weren't united on those issues, but it stands out to me that in this little glimpse here, that those issues didn't threaten the relationship. Epaphroditus wasn't longing for that certain segment of the congregation who had chosen a side that he could agree with. Do you understand what I'm saying? You know, usually when people have issues in groups, whether it be in marriages, in families, in clubs, or at church, there's an issue and there's two sides of the issue. So everyone takes a side and they define their community by the side of the issue. And what has the issue done? It's divided them. In marriages, in families, in churches, in any organization, issues should never threaten the relationship. If your marriage is strong, you know this to be true, that there will always be issues, but those issues can be resolved through love and empathy for one another and through open and clear communication, that those issues don't need to threaten the relationship. And the same is true of church. We will never agree on everything. I hope we never do, because that would be boring. There are days where I wish we could agree on more than we sometimes do, but altogether, that's fine. We want to be discussing these things. We want to be discussing the things that really matter. We want to be discussing those things when it comes to the method and how we do ministry and how we do outreach. What we don't want to be debating is whether or not we should do those things, because that's very, very clear according to Scripture. And Scripture has the authority. But even as we discuss those things, they should never, ever threaten our relationships. When Paul writes earlier in Philippians chapter 2, he says, do everything without grumbling and arguing. What he's doing is saying, calling them to be united in the mission of experiencing the work of God in them and the work of God through them, and to do so without demanding their needs be met. See, that's what happens. When we choose a side in an issue, what we're doing it on the basis mostly of preference, not of purpose. That's a great indicator of what's going on in the Philippians church. Paul loves them. He's rejoicing in them. He's calling them to unity. He's calling them to unity on the basis of personal selflessness, which is this whole chapter. And when we see that in Epaphroditus, we see that he was so sick he nearly died. But Paul says, God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me. So Epaphroditus had been sick, and God had restored him. God had brought him back to health. Paul describes this as God's mercy. It stood out to me this week because you know, with the onset of sin in the world and everything that it's brought, which is death and sickness and illness and pain, that God mercifully will oftentimes or sometimes bring a healing. But that healing is never a right. It's a mercy of God. It's a grace of God. We should be praying into it. We should be looking for it. We should be pleading with God for it. We should be asking him for it. But when he gives it out of grace, not because we deserve it. This week, all of our elders gathered in right here. And we had been asked by a young girl in our church, 17 years old, who's suffering with a chronic condition that the doctors are flummoxed by, to pray for her, to pray for healing like we read about in James. It says in James, if any of you is sick, he should call on the elders to anoint them with oil and to pray. And so we did that. We sat together, first of all, though, and as that passage in James says, that we should confess our sins to one another. So all of us as elders, we confessed our sin to one another. We confessed our sins to one another because we didn't want anything in our hearts to get in the way of praying deeply and purposefully for her. And then we spent about a half an hour laying hands on her, praying for her. We anointed her with oil. And we're hopeful that the mercy of God will be given to her. We don't want to qualify it, right? We don't want to say, okay, God, if you don't heal it, we still believe it's for your glory. No, we want to push into that. We want to push into that with perseverance. We know God's going to get the glory in sickness and in health, and we know that God is going to get the glory in life and even in death. But in this moment, we prayed. We prayed for her. And we do this often. We do it when there are needs, and we do it when people ask us. That's what the passage says. If any of you is sick, call on the elders to pray for you. And I wanted to let you know that we do that because it's a way we experience the mercy of God. By following the biblical mandate for it, not just the mandate for it, but the method for it as well, so that we would know and testify to the mercy of God. We've been doing it for a number of years. We've seen some great healings. We've also seen some people not be healed. It doesn't really matter. We just want the mercy of God to be known. We want to tell those stories occasionally. Paul is telling that story. He's saying, God had mercy on Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had risked his life and was willing to lay it all down for the gospel and for God. And God was kind to him. And God was also kind, Paul says, to himself so that he wouldn't receive sorrow upon sorrow. You see, he's getting to his breaking point. A man can only suffer so much. And yet God's mercy touched him there. And so he calls them. He calls the people in Philippi to honor this man, to welcome him in the Lord with great joy and hold people like him in high honor. Why? Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up what was lacking in the ministry. It says, hold these people up with high honor. We want to model that behavior. We want to receive that call as a church. We want to hold those in high honor who are willing to risk their comfort, risk their livelihood, risk their lives for the gospel. It's one of the reasons why we want to pray for our missionaries, and not just pray for our missionaries, encourage our missionaries. Before every service, every month, there is a different slide of one of our missionaries. This month, it's David and Sherry Block. This is their prayer card. It's out on the back over here. David and Sherry are serving in Istanbul in Turkey. Many of you know them, know their heart, know that they are both, with their children, willing to risk their lives for the gospel. And so we want to hold people like that in high honor. Do you know how we do that? Encourage them. Love them. It's one thing to pray for them. It's another thing to tell them that you prayed for them just by a simple email. Okay? Really, really easy thing to do. To send them a gift. To send them a gift of something that they might not have there. Something of value. Something just to show love. We hold people like them in high honor and want to continue to do that. Just so that they feel encouraged, like they're a part of something back here, even as they serve far off out there as well. What took me, though, maybe most about this passage is how Epaphroditus is described by Paul. He's described as an equal. He's described as a brother, that is, an equal in God's family, sharing the same salvation, sharing the same calling. Different gifts, different abilities, different degrees of fame, but they were both brothers in God's family. Paul, in his mind, was never greater than Epaphroditus, that they were brothers, that they were co-workers, that they were serving the same God for the same purpose. That even as Paul used his gifts, Epaphroditus used his gifts and his abilities. And his ability may have just been availability, just making himself available to serve in this way. that he was a fellow soldier, that they were both battling the same war with allegiance to the same king. You see, what is striking is Paul considers Epaphroditus as worthy of honor as any of those that we would consider heroes of the faith. See, this is what God does. God accomplishes his mission and builds his church through the sacrifices of those that are unexpected. Jesus says, the least of these will be greatest in the kingdom. Paul said, it's the fools and the foolish things of the world that are meant to shame the wise. See, this is what God does. He doesn't elevate the gifted, the talented. He doesn't elevate the wealthy, the well done by. What he does is he uses the very ones we would never think of him using. See, when we think of martyrs, we think of those with famous names. But here is one who wasn't looking for glory or fame, but was willing to leverage his life for the gospel. He isn't known for being a great orator or an effective church planner, but one that was willing to serve according to the resources that he had. Now, he may have lived a life of heroics. Many commentators really believe, and there's good evidence to believe, that he was once a Roman soldier, that he'd fought great Roman battles to the glory of Caesar. His name is a derivative of Aphrodite. It's the male derivative of Aphrodite, which likely means that his parents were worshipers of the god of love in Greek mythology. And at some point along the way, God changed him. God got a hold of his life. Many Roman soldiers were given land upon retirement. And much of that land was given around Philippi because there were two great battles fought and won by the Romans in Philippi in around 15 years apart. And that those who fought in those battles would be given a plot of land there and would stake their flag in the ground there to Rome, but even as they lived as retired soldiers. So that's what many commentators believe, that this man was a retired Roman soldier who met Jesus and had his life changed. You see, this is what happens. Christians meet Jesus and have their lives changed. A Christian life is a transformed life because to be exposed to the resurrected Jesus, seeing the depth of his love given to us individually on the cross, and then showing his victory over that death in new life that he invites us to participate in, means that everything changes. See, the great stories of Scripture, those we hold high up as heroes, which we should never really use that word hero, are just people who have been taken with the beauty of Jesus. Paul's story was that, living a life of evil, killing Christians, and then Jesus shows up, gets right in his face, literally, and says, "What are you doing?" And Paul's whole life changed. He was taken with the beauty of Jesus. There's a story told in Acts 16, the story of the birth of the church at Philippi. Story told of how Paul and Silas were in prison, stuck in prison because they were preaching the gospel, which was an offense to the Romans of that age, an offense to Caesar. And while they are in prison, this little church, this brand new little church who doesn't really know much to do but does know how to pray, starts praying. They're praying, and Paul and Silas are in prison singing. They're singing there. What happens? An earthquake hits, okay? Bible says that God brought an earthquake, and the earthquake opened up all the doors of the prison, so Paul and Silas could walk free. Did they? Anybody know? No, they didn't. They didn't. The Roman guard who was on duty at that time is so distraught by this, that fact that he just becomes suicidal. He knows that he's likely going to be crucified if he doesn't keep these prisoners in prison. So what does he do? He tries to fall on his sword. It doesn't work, right? And Paul calls him and says, "Hold on, don't kill yourself. We're still here." He sees in them this profound thing. He sees in them Jesus, one who was willing to suffer. Okay, willing to suffer for the gospel, willing to live different for the gospel. This man had heard them singing praises. It didn't make any sense. He must have thought they were crazy. But they weren't crazy. They were just changed. And he says to them, "I want what you guys have." And in that day, he was saved himself. And so the church in Philippi gained this Roman soldier and his home family within their ranks. And it is through this little church that the gospel begins to spread and reaches someone like Epaphroditus in the same way that these ones were reached. He was so taken with the beauty of Jesus. He was so taken with the power of the gospel and of grace in his life. He was so taken with it that it just demanded his life. You see, he didn't just simply agree with the content of the gospel. He adopted the consequences of the gospel. You got that? We talk a lot about the content of the gospel here over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, right? And I know it might sound redundant sometimes, and I apologize for that. Except that we need to know the content of the gospel, not so that we are smarter, but so that we're more taken by Jesus. Taken by his beauty, taken by his majesty, taken by the love of God. When we're singing these songs of love that we were singing earlier today, the voices that we all have should be loud. You know, the loudest instrument in this room is not on this stage ever. It is here, always. Sometimes we're just banging the drums so that you all will sing louder. Okay? You get it? If it's too loud, sing louder. But do it because your heart is filled with the love and the majesty of Jesus, because you're taken with that. You see, that, my friends, that is what it means to be spiritual. That's what it means to be one who is called and moved by Jesus. And you know what it brings about? It brings about just laying down everything before him. In Epaphroditus' case, risking his life for that gospel. He traveled 1,200 kilometers, up to two months of travel just to get this care package to Rome. Likely because he was retired, he had the means and the time to do it. So when they needed a volunteer to travel, he likely said, I'll go. Knowing that travel was dangerous. You see, on the same journey, Paul was shipwrecked. So they know what this could cost them. It may have been something as simple as him catching pneumonia on the way there that made him sick. But he was willing to risk it all. Got me thinking this week about what it takes for people to risk their lives for something. I came across this a few years ago. It's a video of slacklining. Slacklining is a very interesting extreme sport. You're going to see what it is in a second. This is free solo slacklining, which means there's no safety apparatus. It's in Squamish. I think it's on the backside of the Chief. And this is the fellow who broke the world record. I can't remember his name. Now watch this for a moment. This YouTube video, I think, has had 2 million views. But I'm sure his mom didn't watch that. Incredible, isn't it? The feats of what people can do when they put their minds to it and their focus to it. I don't know how he would answer the question, why do you do it? It might be for the thrill. It might be for the adrenaline. He might have any number of different reasons. He is willing to risk his life. I don't think it's for glory. Might be. A lot of these thrill seekers just kind of do it for the sense of community that they get from other people who have like-minded interests. And it's not for the glory, not like Evel Knievel, who probably did it just for the cool suits, right? What makes us risk our lives for something? Well, in this case, it's for maybe the thrill of adventure or to do something that no one else has done before. It appears to be quite selfish, actually. Can't really blame him. I think it's kind of a cool thing to do, to say you've done. And it's a young man's sport, right? I thought about that. Then I thought about how some of us risk our lives by just eating too much cheesecake. Right? There's nothing wrong with a slice of cheesecake. There's nothing wrong with a plate of nachos. All within moderation, of course. But if you eat a whole cheesecake every day, you will die from that. Right? Like, it might be diabetes that takes you, but it was the cheesecake that struck the final blow. And the only difference between slacklining and eating too much cheesecake is in how long it takes that thing to kill you. See, we risk our lives for various things, and sometimes we take for granted this immortality that we have. I think I've met with most men and asked them, I've talked with many men, and asked them, what was the day you realized you were mortal? And usually it's some cataclysmic event. A lot of us can say, I remember exactly the day where I realized I could die from this right now. Because up until a certain age, you just think you're going to live forever. For me, it was in a river, in a flooded river going down on a tube. You know, I was like 21, realized that was it. I could die right now. And it was troubling. I stopped doing that. See, we stop risking our lives when fear actually really takes a hold of us. We stop risking our lives when we just actually don't feel like doing something. We stop risking our lives when we realize we have more loves that matter than our love for self. All right? I'd be troubled if a young man with 3 kids was slacklining free solo. I would be a little bit troubled by that. Right? It is what it is, but there's oftentimes we pull back from risking our lives because we have greater loves in our lives, or we have more responsibility in our lives, or we don't really even have the opportunity anymore to do it. Right? We stop risking our lives in those occasions. It's oftentimes those fears or those responsibilities that get in the way of that. You know, we live between this tension of how, as Christians, even here in the shoe swap, how are we to risk our lives for the gospel? But it's really, really difficult to do that. I'm going to explain in a couple minutes a couple practical ways we can do that. But first of all, we need to see that in order to risk our lives for the gospel, we need to have a hope that is greater than any complacency. We need to have a discontent that is greater than any content. A discontent with the way things are in the world, with the brokenness that exists in this world, that's a brokenness that exists within the hearts of our neighbors and our friends. We need to be discontented with that. We need to be discontented with the fact that Jesus hasn't come back yet to restore all things. One day that will happen. Until that day, I will push and I will move myself and anybody I love to that day. To be taken more with our allegiance for Jesus than our personal ambition. Our personal expectation for our life, the picture that we have for life. To be more taken with Jesus as Lord and as King. To follow and obey faithfully whenever he asks us to move. To be taken more with our allegiance to him than with our own ambitions, with our own dreams, with our own calling. To be more taken with being self-forgetful rather than self-sufficient. That's what I see in Epaphroditus. Taken by the power of the gospel to serve in what seems to be very, very simple way. Deliver a package. Take 6 months, visit some friends in Rome, have a time of encouragement and fellowship with Paul, and make your way back. Paul says he risked his life for the sake of the gospel. He had the time, he had the commitment, he rejected spending his retirement in a way that other retired soldiers were spending it, and chose to place himself under the lordship of Jesus. He leveraged what he had. And Paul says he's worthy of high honor. So what does it look like for us to risk our lives for the gospel and the shoe swap? The truth is, we don't have a whole lot of opportunity, do we? We don't. We live in a wonderful country that we should give thanks to the Lord for every day because our religious freedoms are protected. That we can speak our faith to whomever we want, whenever we want. Whether they like it or not, that doesn't really matter. You can't get arrested. In Israel, which is a modern country, not under communist or fascist rule, speaking your faith, whether it's Muslim, Jewish, or Christian, is totally illegal, right? Why? Because it would start a war. That's why. It's quite practical, right? So if you're preaching the gospel outside of your place of worship, you could be arrested there. Canada, it's not like that. The truth is, we don't have a whole lot of opportunity. Our Christianity costs us very little, but it doesn't have to. You see, maybe if we're not risking our lives, we could risk a conversation. Maybe we could risk sacrificing a recreational activity to take time to serve in our community. Maybe we could risk interruptions to our schedule in order to give presence to someone. Maybe we could just risk, first of all, let's say worship. Risk our Sunday mornings or our Saturday nights to be taken again with the glory of Jesus. To not walk in with an expectation, the only expectation being, I need to hear about the love of Jesus again and leave hopeful. To sacrifice that, to sacrifice generosity. We talk about generosity a lot of times in terms of money. And money is one of the ways that we can be generous. Do you know what, though? It's the easiest way we can be generous. Sometimes it's just easier to give someone money than give attention, than give time, than give love, or give a hug. Right? We need to be generous with everything we have, including all of our energy, our words, our time, hospitality, giving our presence to people. That might mean risking, maybe not our lives, but our introversion. As an introvert, you know what I need to risk? Is being a shy, closed-off person who likes my house, likes my time to myself. I need to risk my introversion for Jesus. The Bible says, be hospitable. Okay, it's a command, not to extroverts. The word extrovert is nowhere in the Bible. Too bad, eh? We're a church full of introverts. And God might be saying, risk your introversion for the gospel. Risk prayer. I started out with just some basic prayers 2 weeks ago, asking you to pray, your kingdom come, Lord, your will be done. To pray that, but to pray it not just as the right thing to do on your morning, to check off some sort of spiritual box, but to pray it with an expectation that you'll see it. And so the prayer in the morning, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, needs to be revisited in prayer in the evening. Where did I see your kingdom come? Where did I see your will be done? Where did I miss it? Bookending our days with prayer, with that spiritual activity that says, if I believe that Jesus is still active in the world, if I believe that he's still working in me and he's still working through me, when am I looking to see that he did? Last one that my huddle brought up a couple of days ago that I think would be maybe something we should press into as a church, and I'm going to consider teaching on it a little bit more, and that is the discipline of fasting. The Bible talks about fasting to declare your dependence on God and not dependence on physical things. And a fast of a meal, choosing a time of prayer instead of a meal, or a day, or a week, will make us sensitive to God and to what he's doing in the world. It's crazy how it works, but it's true within Scripture. There's a pattern within Scripture that those who fast see and hear God in ways that those who aren't fasting don't. And that might be something very, very practical for us, especially the 9 o'clock service on a Sunday morning, the most, dare I say, religious of all of our services. All the Christians come at 9 o'clock. All the Christians come at 9 o'clock on Sundays. 10:45 are some of our seniors and those people who are guilty for what they did on Saturday night. And our Saturday night people are just people who are really either shift workers or those who are exploring the gospel and exploring church, because church on Saturday isn't actually church in their minds. But you all, you're the most religious. And that's why I want to throw out this kind of upper level spiritual discipline of fasting. It might be something that God is calling some of us to participate in, to give up and make sacrifices, to actually, even though it's just risking a few meals, you're actually risking your life in a way, in declaring your dependence on God. Now we do that We do that so that God can move through us. We center ourselves on the gospel. We declare our dependence on the gospel, declare our dependence on Jesus for everything so that we will see him move through us. It's all about the mission. We don't do these things. What I've described to you are very spiritual and Christian activities. Worship, prayer, generosity, hospitality, and fasting are all very Christian activities, but they're meant to continue the work of transformation in our hearts so that we can speak of God's work of transformation in the world. That's the point of all the spiritual disciplines. Epaphroditus saw himself as a sent one. He saw himself who was willing to reconsider his call. So the last thing that I want to give you is this. What would it mean to reconsider your call? What would it mean to reconsider your call at this stage of your life? What would it mean to reconsider the call of God on your life? What would it mean to leverage your young family, your family full of teens, your empty nest years, your retirement years for the sake of the gospel? What would it mean? Do you have the courage to pray that and ask God, what's the call for this next season in my life? Maybe the call is this, parents. It's to release your kids to risk their lives for the gospel. In a day and an age where we are so dependent on our children to give us personal significance, that's a huge risk. But there is a generation of missionaries and pastors who are not being called to missions or pastoral work because their parents don't want them to go around the world and share the gospel. What would it mean to reconsider your call at this stage of life? I've been encouraged the last few weeks with a number of families within our church. Rick and Becky Luth posted to the city this week of the work that God's doing in their life. Rick is an artist. Rick and Becky are both artists. Rick teaches art at the Christian school. They're leaving their role and moving somewhere to teach art so that people can share the gospel through art. They're going to do that with YWAM, and they're taking their three teenage boys with them. I was encouraged by Craig and Lib Pulsifer. These are people who have been attending our church for the last few years. A couple of their kids still come here. Empty nesters who have just said, you know what, let's use our love for photography and for digital and for movies to spread the gospel. And are giving this stage of their life to doing that on mercy ships. I was encouraged this week, or a couple weeks ago, by Rob Black. Rob and Michelle. Many of you know Rob and Michelle. They've been a part of our church for a lot of years. They own the farm/golf course up on Black Mountain. Okay. After our AGM, Rob came to me and one of our other pastors and said, I feel like God is calling us to sell our farm/golf course and move to Chase to participate in the church there. So if you know anybody who's looking for a farm/golf course, isn't that awesome? That's the work that God is continuing to invite us into. Those are some of the big ways, but there's always some sort of these little ways. My question for you is it there? Are you willing to risk your life for the sake of the gospel? Let's pray.